There we go.
Well, you get to put up with me for a month. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jeremy Morris. I'm a member at the Murray Road Congregation, and I have the opportunity to talk with you for the next month about where we came from. And it may seem like a rather simple question, but it is probably one of the most important questions that we need to ask ourselves, where we came from. And the answer to that question, as we'll find out, will drive essentially who we become in this life. Just a little bit of background about myself. My degree is in chemistry and biochemistry. That just means I'm a glutton for punishment when I was in college. I have forgotten the majority of what I worked with when I was in college, but it was a challenge, and I enjoyed the challenge. So Randy asked me to give a lesson that I had given at Murray Road last year. Murray Road last year chose in the fourth quarter to go over a series of evidences of the Bible. We had two months where we went over archaeological evidence, one month that dealt with archaeological evidence of the Old Testament and the other archaeological evidence of the New Testament. And before that, I was asked to do some scientific evidence. So I've had the opportunity to give related talks here at Smart Road at the two-week meetings and other studies that you've offered. Some of the material is going to be similar to that, but we're going to take a different approach. So the title is a study on the scientific and literary support for the creation story. We're going to spend, if things work out the way that they worked out at Murray Road, about four Wednesdays dealing with the scientific aspect of the creation story, and then a little bit about the literary aspect of it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Probably one of the first verses that we memorized as children, and we had our own children memorize. It is a simple verse, it is straight, and it is to the point, very easy to understand. But yet, of all the verses in the Bible, this is one of the most controversial Bibles. Straight out of the chute, people read this, and many throw up a wall in their minds and in their hearts because they simply cannot grasp the truth that in the beginning there was a God, and in the beginning this God made everything that is around us. So for the goals of the next month, there's a lot of things that we're going to do, and we're going to spend a lot of time talking about science. I hope many of you are inquisitive by nature, that as you walk outside and you see the seasons change, that you take the time to notice those things. You take the time to appreciate that the promises of God that He made in the days of Noah have kept true, that summer is always followed by fall, is always followed by winter, that follows by spring, and so on. Even though we wish some of these seasons would shorten or maybe kind of skip from one year to another, the Lord has put this arrangement in order, and He's promised that. And because that cycle continues, we have proof that God has kept His promises. So we're going to look at nature, spend time to evaluate it from afar and also close up to see if there is any evidence that there is a creator. We're going to look at the first few chapters of Genesis. We're mostly talk about the first chapter for the first 4 weeks, and when we get into geology, we'll deal with the next couple of chapters. And what this means is that we're going to spend a lot of time in certain stretches where we're not going to open up our Bibles much. And I'm giving you a heads up on that. And here's why. If you're trying to convince a skeptic that there is a God, you don't start with the Bible because they don't believe it in the first place. We need to find a way to reach out to these skeptics, to these people who are questioning whether or not there even is a Lord. Then there's other ways that we can do that. Once we convince them that there is a creator and they want to know, well, what has He done for us? Is there a plan for me? Well, then we bring out the Bible. So we're going to spend many times, large periods of time, not opening up our Bibles much. This is just to kind of give you a heads up on that. So why are we spending a month talking about one chapter, or at the most eight chapters in the Bible, things that we all have down pat? The first eight chapters of Genesis, we know them, we study them, they're basics for our children. And within there, if we were trying to think about the grand scheme of our salvation, we may say, well, there's not much within those eight chapters that deals with their salvation. So Why spend so much time? Well, there's a reason. The way you interpret those first eight chapters defines how you approach the rest of the Bible. If you interpret that as a literal history of the world and that it is true in every facet, then that helps your mentality towards the rest of the Bible. But if your approach is that, well, these are just fantastic stories that are ways that the Lord explained things to the people because they didn't have the scientific knowledge, essentially that's a long way of saying that they're a myth, well, then that defines how you approach the rest of the Bible. What parts are you going to say, well, this isn't really true, this is myth, this doesn't really apply? So how you approach the first eight chapters of Genesis lays the foundation for how you approach the rest of the Bible. And our beliefs about where we came from absolutely impact how we see the world around us. If we see ourselves as the result of a creator, then we're going to see the world in a completely different way than if we see the world as an accident, as this random process that has no purpose, no path, other than the natural courses of life. They're the most contested in the academic world and amongst our atheistic friends. And what we need to do is we need to convince ourselves with sound reasoning to be able to answer their questions and their arguments. Science isn't scary. And some of you would rather watch paint dry than study science, and I get that. We're going to get into genetics, and you really would rather watch paint dry than get into genetics. But we're going to see that there is power in these scientific observations. We're going to start with three founding principles, and these are going to lay the foundation for everything else that we have. The first is that the Bible is a message that is given by two humans directly from God. And I know these passages are familiar to us, but let's go ahead and just put our eyes on them at least one more time. We'll start with 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We probably have this memorized. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible does contain history. The Bible does contain poetry. The Bible does contain fantastic stories. But the Bible is here to make you perfect, to make you complete in God's eyes, to show you who you can be, and to call you out of darkness. That is the message of God's Word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and 21 says that when men of old spoke, they didn't speak out of their own thoughts and desires. They spoke as the Spirit moved them. That God worked on them to pass on His message and His desires and His truth. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Word of God is important because it is the seed. But he who looks into the... that's James. 1 Peter 1:25. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Before this, all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man is the flower of grass, and grass withers and falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Some people may get frustrated that we have no new information, but that's to our benefit. That we're judged by the same standard that our parents were judged, and our grandparents, and our great-grandparents, and our fathers of faith in the first century. The message stays the same and doesn't change. It endures forever. And it is the message that was preached to you. So that's the first principle, that the Bible is the message from God to us. The second is that when God speaks, He speaks the truth. And there are times where we don't understand it. We may look at it and study it our entire lives and may not fully be convinced that we understand those passages, but He speaks the truth. Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 3, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." I challenge you to challenge me in everything that I say. God is true in what He says. We may not understand how can there be light before there's a sun. It doesn't matter. The Lord said this is how it happens. When God speaks, it is true. And all truth agrees with truth. That is so important when we look at nature. When we look at nature and try and understand the truth and the message that comes from nature, it has to agree with the truth that we find in the Bible. If we're told one thing, and when we're told something else and they contradict, and we're told they're both truth, one, either they're both wrong or one has to be wrong. They both cannot be true at the same time. All truth agrees with truth. And the third point is that each one of you is responsible for evaluating everything that affects your faith and convincing yourself. I have three daughters, and I want them to learn the ways of the Lord. And I hope that the Lord works through me and that the things that I teach them and pass on to them are the truth. But I'm not going to stand up with them on the judgment day. They have to own their own faith. They have to decide that this is what they believe. And the same thing is true with you. You have to decide what you believe. At the end of this month, you're going to have to walk away and make a decision if whether or not the points that we make this month are true and acceptable and believable that you can use to convince others, or you're going to have to decide, you know, I really just don't buy it. But ultimately, the decision is in your hands. Acts 17, verse 11, we have those who are Berea who were called noble because they didn't just take the word given to them for granted, but they went home and they studied it to make sure it was true. In Philippians 2:12, we are told to work out our own salvation. So my challenge to you is to test these things. Do they make sense? And do they seem right in your eyes? The Bible is consistent when it comes to where we came from. From Genesis chapter 1 all the way through the Old Testament and on through the New Testament, the Bible has been consistently clear that this world and you and I were created by the Lord Almighty. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Exodus 20 verse 11, by the Lord's mouth he says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Job 38, verse 4, when God is talking to Job, and I always wonder what that conversation actually looked like, because the Job is now speaking to his Creator, and the Lord says, I have some questions of you, and you're going to gird yourself up and be a man, and I need some answers. And one of those questions was, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Psalm says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of the God, so that what is seen was not made of things that are visible. And in 2 Peter 3:5, it says that people deliberately overlook the fact that the heavens existed long ago by the word of God. So what this means, because God created this, and this creation isn't just 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago, but way beyond our lifetime, we didn't see it. We didn't see that creation. We didn't see those moments when God spoke and there was light. We didn't see the earth, the seas open up and dry land appear. It is a matter of faith that we believe that God spoke and the world was made. So I caution you to try and prove scientifically the creation story. Because we're told that the fact that the Lord created the earth and our conviction of that is a matter of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You can't see it, but you believe it. It is that thing that you rest your belief and your hope and your expectations on, is faith. Once you see something, once you have it, then it's no longer a matter of faith. Well, we're told that the creation, the formation of the world, is in the realm of faith. Science is going to be able to get us to a certain point. But right now, I'm not convinced that science is going to be able to conclusively prove here is the evidence that is beyond a shadow of a doubt that God created the world so that there are, that the skeptics have nothing to say. But I think that we can get close. The substance is the essence, the confidence, the evidence is that conviction by which we have. So, I have a question. Does anyone know what this is? The picture's up there. There's one person that I think might know what this is. Does anyone know for sure what this is? Okay, Shane, you're the only one who I think might know what this is. Okay, even though you don't know what this is, tell me things that you know for sure about it. Huh? It's bent wire, okay? It's about 4 inches long. Looks like a tool, okay? What else do you know for sure about this? It exists. There, someone made it. Does this look like an accident? Someone made this. And because someone made this, then what do we know? It has a purpose. Even though you don't know what this is, you know that someone made this for a purpose. The reason why I thought that Shane might do is because Shane and I enjoy fly fishing, and this is a tool that is used to tie flies. I've tried tying flies, and I get a fly mess when I try and tie flies. But that's what this is. But even though you don't know what it is, you still know something fundamental about it. So when we say that something is created, that something is made, that implies that there is a purpose behind the thing that was made, that it was created and it was created for a purpose. Someone put forethought into this, designed it, had a need, decided, I need to make this. Once we understand that we are created, then we have the same conclusion. Somebody made you. And because somebody made you, they thought about you. They considered what they were going to make. And they had a purpose. Did you ever just make something and had no idea what you were doing? Here you have this contraption and someone says, well, what is it? I have no idea what it is. Well, why'd you make it? I was just bored and I just started throwing nails and glue and wood and stuff together. We don't do that. Whenever we make something, we have a purpose behind that. If there is a creator and a purpose behind the creation, it seems reasonable for us to find the creator and understand why, what his purpose is. In fact, that's probably the most important question that we need to ask. There's a lot of books that I have that I have used in preparing for this over the years. One of them is a book that's called Undeniable. And the gentleman who wrote this talks about this question, and if you bear with me, he says that this is the big question. Again, that one big question of our origin unites us, not because we agree on the answer, but because we should all agree on the importance of finding the answer. Throughout history, it has been the foremost question of people searching for understanding. What is the source from which everything else came? Or to bring it closer to home, to what or to whom do we owe our existence? This has to be the starting point for people who take life seriously, scientists and non-scientists alike. We cannot rest without the answer because absolutely everything of importance is riding on it. To know where everything came from is to know where we came from. And to know where we came from has everything to do with who we are. And who we are has everything to do with how we ought to live. So once we realize that we are created or are convinced of that, then we have a lot of other questions that we need to start asking ourselves if we are to take life seriously. So we're going to talk about a watch. William Paley in 1809 wrote this book called Natural Theology. And in it he told this story. He said, let's say you and I were walking down a path, and along this path we found a rock. And I were to ask you, where did that rock come from? And you'd say, I don't know where this rock came from. Well, how long has that rock been there? I don't know how long that rock has been there. It could have gotten there this morning. Someone could have put it there. It could have tumbled down the hill. We don't know really anything about that rock. But let's say we continue on down that path and we come across a watch. In 1809, a pocket watch was an incredibly complex piece of equipment. And I were to ask you the same questions. Where did this come from? You do have an answer to that question. The watch came from a watchmaker. Well, how do you know that the watch came from a watchmaker? Because you can look at the watch and the intricacies of it and its complexities, and you know somebody made this. Today, if we were to give that same example, we'd probably use our cell phones, the complexities of it and the marvels that we can and cannot do with these things. But the idea is that we can see things and recognize that they are created. You see a watch, you know there's a watchmaker. You see a phone, you know there's a phone maker. You see a person, you know there's a person maker. There's a creator behind that. For William Paley, when he saw a watch, he knew there had to be a watchmaker for its origin. When he saw the world and its complexity, he said the same analogy applies. Yes, this watch is complex and intricate, but the world around me is far more complex and far more intricate. Therefore, there has to be a world maker behind all of this. There has to be a creator, an originator. This is called the argument by design. It's called a teleological argument. We'll just call it the argument by design. That it is that if we're trying to demonstrate that there is a creator, all we have to do is look at things and we understand intuitively that they were made. It is a logically sound argument. It's one that's easy to understand. And it's also a biblical argument for a creator. This is going to be the approach that we take for the next 5 weeks. Well, why? Why not talk about all the failures of evolution and everything? We don't have to do that. Let's just demonstrate that there is a creator. Because most evolutionists don't believe that God started the match that lit the Big Bang. Most believe, who are evolutionists, that they are atheists. Let's clear the first hurdle that there is a creator, and then let's deal with everything else after that. So my goal is after the October is that you are convinced that you can convince someone else that there is a creator by looking at the design of the world around you. And it's a very logical, but it's also a biblical-based argument. When it comes to nature, the world that we interact with, that we drive, that we smell, that we sense, that we are struck in awe with, God intends for us to see Him in nature. Let's go and turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, starting with verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day into day utters speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The world is shouting that there is a God. The world is praising the Lord who created it. Psalm 148 says, "Praise the Lord, all you heavens. Praise the Lord, the earth. Praise the Lord, all you creatures." And they praise Him because they exist by His handiwork. Acts chapter 14, verse 17, Paul says, God did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. When you plant a garden in the spring and enjoy the fruits of that because God has sent sunshine and rain, He's giving you proof that He is alive. And he wants you to thank him and praise him. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for the invisible attributes of God are, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and that the things have been made so that they are without excuse. On the day of judgment, there may be some who say, why didn't you show me that you were here? And the Lord will say, it was all around you. It was everywhere around you. The mountains talk about his majesty. We see all of these things that deal with his love and his beauty and his glory and his power. I love storms. Michelle thinks I'm crazy, but as long as everyone is safe, I would love to see a tornado someday. I would love to see. She probably saved me from being a storm chaser and doing something dumb. Because with those, I just see the power of the Lord. And we see this when we have severe thunderstorms coming through. But then what happens after the storm? We're safe. We see his power at the same time we see his protective hand. The Bible contains God's confession, a confession that God created the earth in a specific time frame and by a specific manner. He said, I did it. I did it in 6 days, and I did it by speaking it. That is his confession. Nature is the evidence supporting that confession. You know, there are people who confess to things that they didn't commit. They confess to crimes that they didn't do. There's probably a whole lot of reasons for that. We may talk about some of them later on. But the reason why they aren't put in jail is because the evidence doesn't support their statement. God has confessed that we're here because of him, and the evidence supports that statement. There's a passage in the book of Romans that we touch on from time to time, and there's an interesting find that scientists have come across that's related to that. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having a law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, there's a fundamental moral law that's within all cultures. All cultures. You don't take someone else's property. You don't take another man's wife. You don't take another man's life. Fundamental laws of morality. And the Lord says, that is a law that I have put in their hearts, in the hearts of men, that they will be judged by that. And if they are exposed to the law of Christ, then they'll be judged by that law. God says, there is a natural law that I've put within people. Well, scientists have found that children are intuitive theists, that they just, regardless of who raised them, whether they were raised in a God-fearing home or whether they were raised in an atheist home, as children, they just naturally believe that there is something bigger than this life, that there is some deity, some God. By elementary school age, children start to invoke an ultimate godlike designer to explain the complexities of the world around them. Even children brought up by atheists, they would ask these children, what is this? Well, this is a mountain range. Where did it come from? And they'd say, well, God made it. It's just instinctive and natural within them. Well, that's what the Lord has told us in Romans, that he put this in within us. Even though advanced scientific training can reduce acceptance of scientifically inaccurate purpose-based explanations, it cannot erase a tenacious early emerging human tendency to find purpose in nature. Scientists say, even though we know better, our children still have to be told that what they believe intuitively is wrong. We have to tell our children, no, you weren't made for a purpose. You're just an accident. No, there isn't a God. We have to tell them that. Well, if it is natural, then perhaps there's a reason why it is there. And biologists kind of acknowledge that we look like we're designed. These are some statements that are by some some individuals who are not God-fearing at all. In fact, they are very much anti-God. Richard Dawkins, who is an individual who would like to expel the concept of God in society today. But he said, "Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose." Yes, it looks like it was designed, but it's not. Well, if it looks like it was, maybe it was designed. And then Sir Francis Crick, who was one of the co-discoverers of DNA, said, "Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved." That we constantly see things, and everything is screaming that it was designed, but we have to remind ourselves, no, it's an accident. No, it's evolved. It is not designed. Even though every time we look at it, it seems that way. And some are a little more blatant, a little more bold, probably a little more honest about it, about why they believe in evolution and choose not to believe in a creator. Their belief in evolution can be summarized in materialism. Here's a gentleman who wrote in the New York Review, "Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our prior adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produces material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." I appreciate his honesty, that he refuses to believe in a creator. He refuses to accept that, and he'll believe even some of the most absurd claims of evolution. He'll try and deny things that are so plainly noticed by his eyes. People have said that you can't define art, that you know it when you see it. Same thing is about design. You know when something has been designed and when something has not. So let's look at something simple. We have a pile of rocks. Do you know, could someone have put those rocks that way? Sure, someone could have put those. Could the winds and the waves put those rocks that way? Sure, those rocks could have gotten there by a person, or those rocks could have gotten there by a natural process. We see that when we walk outside. Here we have another pile of rocks. What do you notice about this? It's just a pile of rocks. But what do you know about that pile of rocks? Someone made it. Someone put that together. So we can recognize even a simple arrangement of rocks, that they were made. That one was made and one could have gotten there a variety of ways. You know, because you have a life history of doing this, to know when something has been made. And it's not just complexity. Here we have just, you know, these aren't particularly complex. We just, you know, it's a circle is all it is, and they're stacked up. It's not particularly complex. Here we have some complexity. We say, well, maybe complexity is the answer. Maybe that's what will tell us that something is designed. So we can see a circuit board, and I don't know what that is, but I know there's meaning to it. Someone designed that circuitry. But yet, is this complex? It's a frost pattern. It's intricate. It's delicate. It is complex. But so complexity, though, isn't the defining feature that something was designed. It is specified. It is complexity which conforms to a repeated pattern, and it is complexity that has a functional purpose. Here, we see the frost pattern. There's no function, there's no purpose in there, other than to let us know we have a crack somewhere in our windows, or that it looks pretty. But there's no function to this complexity. So when we look at something that's designed, sometimes it's complex, sometimes it's simple, but design always has a function and a purpose behind it. And that's really what we pick up on that when we deal with design. So here we see an even more complex circuitry. We see this, and it just screams, someone thought about this, someone made this, and how complex it is. And we have this. This is your metabolic pathway within your body. This is all the things that your body does when you take in food, to convert that food into nutrients, to convert that food into energy. We look at it. Is it complex? It absolutely is complex. I first saw this chart when I, probably 20 years ago, a guy at work had ordered it, and he opened it up, and I looked at it, and he beat me to it. He looked at that, and he goes, if this doesn't prove that there's a God, I don't know what does. And it's true. Functional complexity among things. There is also another way that we can recognize that something has been designed. And we'll finish with this slide. I'm going to tease you just a little bit, and then we're going to get into it next week. We make things all the time. Let's say we look at something, and we know that we made it. Maybe not you personally, but humans made it. We know the history of it. We know the science behind it. We know it was made. Clearly, put it in front of us and say, yep, somebody made that. And then we find the exact same thing in nature. We should come to the exact same conclusion. This, I know I made it. This here looks the same. It's in nature. Somebody made it. So that's what we're going to spend next week dealing with, Lord willing, is the things that we made and had no idea at that time that the exact same thing exists in creature. In nature. So I appreciate everybody's thoughts, everyone's patience and attention. I apologize, we probably won't have a lot of time for questions during these classes. If you have questions or comments, go and hit me up afterwards, and if it's something that needs to be addressed or corrected, if I misspoke, then we'll deal with it next Wednesday. But Lord willing, next Wednesday we will start talking about those things that show us that we created them, they're in nature, that should demonstrate or prove that there is a creator. So thank you very much, and I guess we'll now have an invitation.